some of the passages found in the Bible are obviously prophecies. The beast of Revelation 13, the statue of Daniel 2, the signs of Matthew 24. But you know, there are other prophecies buried not so deep in the stories of the Bible that give us a lot of detail about last day events. And that's especially true of the Old Testament. In just a few moments, here on Disclosure, we're going to show you an incredible last day prophecy found in the life of one of the most famous people in the Bible. And we're going to have a very unusual guest. I don't know how God manages to do this, but somehow He takes real-life events in the lives of real-life people, and without violating anybody's freedom of choice, He manages to somehow shape the events in their lives so that their lives become these amazing prophecies of the future. For example, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, most Christians recognize it's a prophecy of God's own son who was sacrificed for our sins at the cross of Calvary. And just in case there's any doubt that the story has prophetic intent, there's this ram that's caught in the thicket at the end of the story, a ram that becomes a substitute for Isaac on the altar. It's a prediction of Messiah and what He would do for God's people when He came to this world. But you know, dig a little deeper into that story, and you'll find amazing details that make the prophetic part of it even more amazing. It says in Genesis 22 that Abraham took his son to the land of Moriah to be sacrificed on one of the mountains. But not just any mountain. He had to do it on the mountain that God specifically pointed out. And it just so happens that Calvary, or Golgotha, was one of the mountains of Moriah. And that, of course, was the place that God's son was crucified. Then go dig a little deeper, and you'll find even more amazing detail. In Genesis 22, verse 6, the Bible says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And in the New Testament, we read that Jesus was forced to carry the wood of his own cross to the place of his execution. The more you read it, the more obvious it becomes that God is pointing forward to Jesus in the story of Isaac. Of course, Genesis 22 is also the first place in the Bible where you find an explicit mention of lambs. And that happens when Isaac asks his father, "Where is the lamb?" Daddy says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And of course, any reader who knows the story of the Bible will instantly pick up that lambs almost always point to Jesus. But because this is the first mention of a lamb in the Bible, it's even more significant. Usually, not always, but usually, the first time the Bible mentions a concept, it helps to set the stage for understanding that concept throughout the rest of the Bible. And Isaac's question is a huge theme in the Bible. Where is the lamb? And the question is answered in the book of Revelation when a slain lamb walks into the throne room of God. A question asked at the beginning of the Bible is answered at the end of the Bible, which is why Genesis and Revelation are such fascinating books. But even more interesting than that is the first mention of a lamb in the New Testament, because that mention actually answers Isaac's question. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? John the Baptist answers, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So let me ask you, how exactly does God do that? How does God shape real stories about real people so they paint a picture of the future? I mean, if it happened just once, you might say that's a coincidence, but the whole Old Testament is full of types of Christ. Symbols are stories that point forward to Jesus. There are lots of stories that foreshadow His first coming and earthly ministry. I mean, stories like Daniel coming out of a lion's den, alive after they break the seal and roll away the stone. It's an obvious reference to Jesus. But there are stories that point us forward to the second coming, too. And today we're going to look at one of those stories, or to be more accurate, a series of stories from the life of Elijah the prophet. And you're going to want to have your Bible handy because we're going to be looking stuff up and doing quite a bit of study in the short time that we have. But just before we get to that, it's time right now to look at the Bible in the news. Now, if you thought that the presidential election made people blow little things out of proportion and become nitpicky about the tiniest details, well, you haven't seen anything yet. Just in time for Christmas, we have a brand new controversy that has nothing to do with American politics. The Meaningful Chocolate Company, a small business in Manchester, England, was planning to wrap their chocolates in appropriately colored wrappers for the coming Advent season. They actually make little nativity scenes made out of chocolate, and last year they wrapped them in purple, a color that millions of Christians use to celebrate the Advent season, or those weeks leading up to Christmas. But this year, the company hit a bit of a snag because Cadbury's, you know, the people who make the Easter cream eggs, well, they've been wrapping most of their chocolates all year long in the color purple. And they've been doing that for a very long time. And their lawyers say that the Meaningful Chocolate Company cannot use the color purple because it's been trademarked. And of course, as far as I understand, it is possible to trademark a color, especially if it's a distinguishing feature of your business. I mean, I remember, for example, when I was a kid, there was this whole fleet of concrete trucks painted a particular shade of green, trademarked to that company. So if you went and painted your concrete truck the same shade of green, you would find yourself in court because you were using their color to steal their business. So I guess it might apply to this case too, because chocolates wrapped in purple really are kind of reminiscent of Cadbury's. But the Bishop of Chelmsford, the Right Reverend Stephen Cottrell, he thinks that the Cadbury company should lighten up. Recently, he told Cadbury's, look, relax, smile, eat a few squares of your chocolate, and don't be so precious over purple. Then he pointed out that the color purple existed a long time before the Cadbury's chocolate company. And may it never happen, the color purple, he said, will probably still be here a long time after Cadbury's has vanished off the face of the earth. You may own the rights to purple, he said, but you can't own the color. Well, I'm not a lawyer, and so I don't know which of the litigants is right, I mean, legally speaking. But I do want to say this. Wouldn't it be nice if all the commercial noise that goes with Christmas would just fade into the background? I mean, don't get me wrong. Personally, I'm a fan of free enterprise and hardworking business people. And I know that when times are tough, a lot of families are counting on the income that comes from the Christmas season just to make ends meet. But just once. What if Christmas was quiet and stress-free? I don't know, maybe I'm just getting crankier the older I get and less tolerant of noise and hassle, but really, if this is really all about Jesus, shouldn't Christmas be less about sales and more about Him? Listen, I know that Christmas isn't actually the anniversary of Christ's birth, and I know that we hijacked that date, and a lot of the traditions that go with Christmas, we hijacked that all from the pagans. I get that. But it is the one time a year when people seem to care about that baby in the manger, the baby who eventually gives his life for us. If Christians are going to be adamant that Christmas is about Jesus, then maybe it would be good to focus on the one thing that really matters. Not candies, not parties, not presents, but the long-awaited Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, don't you go anywhere, because in just a few moments, we're going to do something I've only ever done once before on this program. We're going to discuss the amazing life of Elijah the prophet, and my wife is going to host the show from this point forward so that I can go and sit in the guest seat and answer her questions. It's Boonstra versus Boonstra today on Disclosure, so you sit tight because she can be tough. In fact, she's been known to make me cry, and if that happens on today's show, you don't want to miss that.
Well, welcome back to Disclosure, and yes, I'm Jean Boonstra, and tonight my husband Sean will be answering the questions. Well, in reality, we tried to get a really good guest, but I guess for today he's going to have to do. Now, Sean, you promised an unusual guest, and I think you've delivered on your promise.
I've been called unusual by a large assortment of people. Yeah, absolutely.
You have, that is true. In all seriousness, it's fun to be back. Yeah. Good to be here. And we have a really exciting topic that we're going to talk about tonight.
Yeah.
Tonight we're going to talk about Elijah.
My favorite. My favorite Bible story, far and away, I think. If I had to pick one Bible character that really stands above the crowd for me and captured my interest even as a kid, it's Elijah the prophet.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a wonderful story. You know, we love to teach our kids these timeless stories of Elijah. There's the story where he's hiding by the brook and the ravens bring him food. Of course, the wonderful story of the chariot of fire. But Elijah's story really starts before Elijah, doesn't it? Starts back at Solomon, really.
Yeah, if you want to get into the story of Elijah and really grasp what's going on in Israel at that point, it's probably best to back up all the way to King David or to King Solomon. Mm-hmm. Because after David, I mean, David has some slip-ups. He has an affair with Bathsheba, he has Uriah killed, and he taints his kingship in those items. And from there, things start to deteriorate in the kingdom. Solomon makes a huge mistake. I mean, Solomon has 1,000 women in his life. I can hardly keep up with one. I mean,
I can hardly keep up with one wife. It's tough, isn't it?
Yeah, he's got 1,000 of them between the concubines and the wives. But the bigger deal is that they bring idolatry into the royal palace. He lets them keep their idols. And that's a big problem. That's a big problem in that seldom does, in a marriage, does your religion bring the other person up. Mm. The lesser religion will bring the faithful person down. Solomon becomes unfaithful, and then it goes downhill from there. Rehoboam is his son, and now things really take a turn for the worse. Mm-hmm. Rehoboam becomes the king of Israel, and he wonders, what do I do? Because taxes are high, the kingdom's in a bit of disarray. And he sits down with the elders, the smart ones in the kingdom, the wise people, and they say, look, lower taxes, ease the burdens on the people. Well, he's not sure he likes it. So he talks to his young friends, and his young friends say, raise taxes, sock it to them, show them you're tough.
And these are the kids he grew up with.
Yeah.
You know, not exactly the wise, knowledgeable people in the kingdom.
Yeah, he does something we still do today. We kind of glorify youth. And the older I get, the more I realize that's a mistake. We want to glorify middle-aged guys. That's what we want to do.
Is that what we want to do?
Well, no. The Bible says wisdom is with gray hair.
Right.
He doesn't listen. So now the kingdom splits. The 10 northern tribes, they pick Jeroboam as their king. And Jeroboam is another big mistake. Jeroboam goes for idolatry all out. He sets up 2 golden calves for people to worship. Why? Well, he doesn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship, because if they go to Jerusalem, they might become faithful to the southern kingdom and go back to Rehoboam. So he sets up his own religion, and we get this situation. Here's our first prophetic overtone in this whole story, where church and state are kind of mixed. He mixes his politics with religion and builds this completely idolatrous, compromised religion in the north. And from there, it goes downhill. Nadab is the next king. He's an idolater. Baasha kills Nadab, becomes the next king. Elah is the next king. Omri sets up the capital in the north in Samaria. He's gone, and they're all idolaters. They're all messing up really bad, and it gets worse and worse and worse until we get down to a king.
To Ahab.
By the name of Ahab.
Ahab.
Yeah.
Now, this is a time in Israel's history. It's crucial. It's Israel and Judah. There's the separation there. It's a really crucial time in its history, and we see the progression of the kings. They get worse, each one that goes by, worse and worse and worse, until we come to Ahab. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him.
Yeah, and
that says a lot.
Yeah, the others were all bad.
They're
bad. It's like looking through history and realizing, man, all these people who went before me are rotters. And then you find out, hey, you're worse than all of them.
All of them.
Ahab's the bottom of the barrel. Mm-hmm. He just goes all out. Now, the split, we should probably mention, is kind of a prophetic theme, too. Revelation 12, verse 7 says that the whole problem in this universe starts with war in heaven. There's a division in heaven. Mm-hmm. Here's a division in God's family. This is not a direct correlation, but there is this prophetic overtone. There's this shadow of what's going on in the big controversy in the universe. So you get Ahab, and Ahab really messes up.
He does.
He does 2 things.
Now Ahab is infamous, but his wife is infamous too, isn't she?
Yeah, and she's really the problem. Uh-huh. I almost made a joke about how wives are often the problem, but then I thought about that very carefully, because I got to go home tonight.
And you have how many more minutes left on Live
television? I got a lot of minutes left,
behave.
And you could pay me
yeah.
back. Yeah, absolutely. So Ahab does make a mistake. He marries Jezebel, who's not an Israelite.
Jezebel, right.
This is forbidden. Jezebel is from Sidon, mm-hmm. and she's from the royal family of Sidon, and she worships Baal. So he marries a non-believer or someone from another religion. She brings in idolatry, and he tolerates it, and it becomes mixed in with the religion of Israel. So this is a huge problem. Ahab himself's not completely sold out to idolatry. He even names his two sons after Yahweh or Jehovah. Ahaziah is one of his sons. His name means Yahweh holds. Another one is Jehoram, means Yahweh is high. But on the other hand, he's compromising.
He's compromising. He's allowing this to come into the kingdom and mixing it with the true worship of God, this Baal worship. And what I find interesting, you mentioned his son's names. Jezebel's name, Zebul, actually comes from one of the titles for Baal, the God of rain, which is fascinating.
She sold out to the God of rain. That's going to prove big in this story, right?
Yeah.
This is big, though. This has huge prophetic overtones, because the Bible says, and we've studied this on Disclosure several times, the church, the Christian church, as it's portrayed in the book of Revelation, goes through a number of phases through the seven churches, deteriorates, till we get to the church of Pergamos, where Christianity begins to compromise as it heads into the Dark Ages. Then it gets right into the Dark Ages. It's a compromised religion. Constantine allows the paganism of Rome to infiltrate Christianity when it becomes the popular religion of the state. So there is a correlation here between what Ahab does and what the church does, the Christian church, in the Dark Ages. History is kind of repeating itself.
Right. And we look at the letter to Thyatira, and there are overlaps here with the stories and this time period of this letter to Thyatira.
Yeah, absolutely. Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 foreshadows the church of the Dark Ages through those long years, the 1260 years from 538 and on to 1798 roughly. And Jezebel's mentioned specifically as the problem for the Christian church. So the Bible, we don't even have to guess that there's a parallel. The Bible says specifically, go back to the story of Ahab and Jezebel if you want to understand the book of Revelation.
Understand.
No question there. Yeah. So now Baal worship is among God's people. It is a compromise. And really, Baal, there's a number of gods in ancient Canaan that were called Baal.
Mm-hmm.
Baal was really a title, like Lord.
Okay.
So there was Baal so-and-so and Baal such-and-such and Lord this and Lord that.
So which Baal are we talking about here?
Well, it's a little bit fuzzy, but the most likely candidate is Melkart, Baal Melkart.
All right.
And he's a Phoenician deity. He's the son of El, a Phoenician god. Now, what's interesting about this is that El is also a name for the Hebrew god. It just means the high one, the strong one, the mighty one.
Several of the names of God have El in them, don't they? Right.
But the Phoenician god is not the El of the Hebrew god.
Right.
It's a counterfeit. And he has a son named Melkart, Baal Melkart. And so he's a counterfeit Christ. When we get to Revelation chapter 13, we discover there's a counterfeit that makes its way into Christianity in the Dark Ages. Right? It says there is this beast that's wounded to death, comes back to life, like a counterfeit resurrection. There's a counterfeit Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. There is definite parallels between Baal worship making its way into Israel and paganism making its way into Christianity.
Interesting. Yeah. So we've set the scene here. It's a time in Israel's history that's really crucial. We've got the split, Israel, Judah. We've got this wicked queen, this king that's compromising, Ahab, and in comes Elijah.
Yeah, out of the blue, right? Like I love it. It's like a thunderstorm that blows up on a lake in the middle of the afternoon, almost unexpectedly. Mm-hmm. I guess we shouldn't not expect a prophet, because every time Israel goes wayward, you know, David sins with Bathsheba and Nathan is there. God always sends a prophet because he cares about his people and wants to bring them back on track. Elijah appears all of a sudden because of what Ahab is doing, and Ahab's hit the bottom of the barrel. This prophet comes out and he says, listen, we're in 1 Kings 17 at this point. He says, listen, because of your sin, there's going to be a huge drought in the land of Israel. There's not going to be any rain.
But by my word, he says.
But by my word.
Right.
Exactly. He's kind of holding the keys.
So this isn't Elijah's burden per se. God places this burden upon his heart and sends him. This is his duty is to go to Ahab and give him this message. And it's really a message of judgment, isn't it?
Yeah, it is a judgment message, which is very important as we continue to look at the prophetic parallels with the book of Revelation. It's a prophetic message. What I do find interesting is that it says in James chapter 5 that Elijah prayed that it would not rain.
Mm-hmm.
And so he shares God's burden. He's so close to God that he sees the wickedness in Israel and he's praying, Lord, we got to do something to bring these people back to you.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, God has a burden for those people, but Elijah does too. He actually prays for that drought and then he shows up.
Right.
What a step of faith.
Well, I'm just picturing the scene, you know, imagining the faith it took Elijah to go into the presence of Ahab. And he's not known as a nice or a good king, but to take that message to him, the faith it took to do that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know how you'd do it. This is not like telling your neighbor there's a problem.
No.
You're going to go tell someone who has the keys of life and death that could take your life for doing it, that probably will take your life for doing it. He's that faithful to God. He's faithful unto death, which is a theme you find in the New Testament all the time.
Absolutely. So he takes the message that there will be a drought. And this drought lasts for 3.5 years.
Right.
And we're going to take a short break, Sean. And after the break, I want to hear more about this drought. So thank you for joining us for this discussion of Elijah. Stay with us. We want to talk a little bit more about this time of drought and so much more of Elijah's story. You won't want to miss it. Welcome back to Disclosure, and I'm Jean Boonstra, and I have a special guest tonight, Sean Boonstra. Now, don't forget, if you want to participate tonight, you can always call 888-730-HOPE or 888-730-4673 or send a text message, text 707-200-1099, and I will be happy to share your tough questions with Sean. Well, Sean, we've been talking about the story of Elijah, one of the most amazing, wonderful stories in all the Bible.
Absolutely.
And we just started to talk about the drought. Elijah took this message into King Ahab that there would be a drought, a famine and a drought in the land.
Yeah, absolutely. See, you mentioned earlier that Baal is the god of rain. He's
mm-hmm.
the god of the elements. And everybody wants Baal. And in essence, God is saying, okay, turn to Baal and see if he really is your means of support. This is a prophetic theme. In the book of Romans, Paul explains, look, anybody who wants to stop worshiping the Creator and worship the creation, God eventually turns them over to whatever it is they chose. And this kind of parallels what happens in the seven last plagues in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
They all represent things that people want over God, and God finally says, look, I'm going to just turn you over to that. If that's what you want, I'm not going to force you into the kingdom. So he turns them over to Baal, and all of a sudden the rain is gone. Baal's not the source of rain, and they're getting thirsty.
And they're getting thirsty.
Yeah.
And this drought doesn't just last a week or a month. It goes for an incredibly long period of time, 3.5 years.
3.5 years.
And that number is significant, isn't it?
Absolutely. It's a huge number in that it's 1,260 days.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus makes a point in Luke 4 of saying this drought went on 3.5 years. James says the same thing, went on 3.5 years. That's 1,260 days.
Yes.
Now, here's what's interesting. During this drought, this dark period in Israel, Elijah goes into hiding for those 1,260 days.
Right.
In the book of Revelation in chapter 12, as the dark ages are about to begin, the church is represented as this beautiful woman who is faithful to God, and the dragon hates her, wants her dead, wants her gone, and she goes into hiding in the wilderness for 1,260 days, or prophetic
same
years.
Number.
It's the same number.
Right.
Elijah parallels what the Christian church goes through. The true faithful believers have to go into the wilderness during the dark ages and hide from those who would have them killed because they want to be faithful to the Word of God.
It's beautiful to see those parallels, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. So,
in the story of Elijah, God takes Elijah. His life is in danger. He's just given this message of judgment to King Ahab. God takes him. He hides him at the brook Cherith. And we're all familiar with that story, I think. And, you know, the drought reaches his hiding place.
That's right.
And God has another plan for him after that, too. He takes him somewhere else to keep him safe.
Yeah, the water dries up, and then he sends him to the widow of Zarephath, mm-hmm. or Sarepta, if you read it in the Greek in the New Testament. He sends him to the widow. Now, here's what's really interesting. The widow lives in Zarephath, which is owned by the kingdom of Sidon. This is where Jezebel's from. So there's a bit of irony here. Jezebel's in Israel where she doesn't belong, and Elijah's hiding in a region owned by her kingdom. Very interesting.
Very ironic, yes.
We could probably spend an hour debating what that might mean, but just an interesting tidbit for somebody sure. to study. Then the interesting thing is Elijah asks an incredible act of faith out of this widow. He says, give me some of your water and your flour. And she's got nothing left. They're about to eat their last meal.
She has just enough to prepare a meal for she and her son, and they will die, she shares.
She says, I'm out of food. And he says, right. give me your food. And a miracle happens. She has so much faith, she gives the last food to God's prophet, and then their bread and water are sure from there on out.
As long as the prophet's with her.
The supplies never run out.
And she, as you mentioned, this woman is not an Israelite woman, but she's clearly a follower of God. She's clearly a believer. She has incredible faith.
She has incredible faith. Here's the prophetic overtone for this. The Bible says there are going to be tough times coming. There's a tribulation that lasts for the dark ages in Matthew 24. But there's also a time of trouble at the end. And God's people need to have the faith to believe that God's going to carry them through that. Mm-hmm. It says during the last plagues in the book of Revelation, Psalm 91 has a promise for God's people. No plague will come near your dwelling, God says. Isaiah 33, verse 16, bread will be given him, his water will be sure. There's a prophecy that says God's people will be taken through their tribulations in the end. Now, this is a big, big theme in prophecy. Mm-hmm. Elijah goes through the tribulation, just like many of God's people always have. Noah goes through this time of trouble, a flood, and comes out the other end of it. Job goes through a time of tribulation, comes out the other end of it. Elijah goes through a time of tribulation, comes out the other end of it. Yet today, one of the most popular prophetic scenarios says that there's going to be a 7-year gasp of tribulation at the end of history, and somehow, for the first time ever, God's going to pull his people out of that and they won't have to face it. It's not the prophetic pattern. It's mm-hmm. not the story told in the Bible. Mm-hmm. We go through tribulation, but we have nothing to fear because we can hang on to God. We're like
right.
Elijah with that widow.
Right.
Now
right.
imagine the faith. She not only gives her last food, saying, we're going to die if we run out of food. Mm-hmm. Then her son.
The unthinkable.
Actually dies.
He dies. Yeah. Yes. So this woman of incredible faith, she served the prophet. She's seen their lives preserved. Her son dies.
Yeah.
And, you know, we know the rest of the story. Elijah prays for this boy's life, and his life is spared. Why do you think God let that happen? Why do you think that's part of this story, of this experience for Elijah?
More incredible faith. But if we want to look at the overtones, the prophetic overtones in this story, you find people being raised from the dead all along in the Scripture, kind of as a down payment by God on the general resurrection that happens at the last day. Mm-hmm. The trumpet will sound, the dead will rise incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is a resurrection at the end of time. Elijah raises this widow's son by faith. Uh-huh. Jesus also later at Nain raises a widow's son and, of course, raises Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and so on. And there's a bunch
and
of
many
people. Many are raised when Jesus comes out
right,
of the grave.
Right.
All down payments. There's prophetic overtones in these stories pointing us forward saying, your hope as a believer is not in this world. It's in the world that's going to come. No matter what happens, I'm going to wake you up in that grave. I'm going to call out your name. Jesus said in John 5, the day is coming, in John 5:28, the day is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth.
Mm, wonderful, beautiful. Okay. Well, Ahab comes back into the story, doesn't he?
Yeah, this Ahab is where it gets really good.
It does. Ahab and his faithful servant Obadiah, they've been suffering through this drought. And I'm sure they've tried many things to make that rain pour down from the skies, but they've been unsuccessful. But they decide towards the end of this 3.5 years that they're going to go out and search for water. And Ahab goes one way and Obadiah goes another way. And Obadiah comes across Elijah.
Yeah, this is great. They go their separate ways. They trust each other. Ahab says, you go that way, I'll go this way. Let's go find some water. Maybe we can save the last of the flocks. I mean, they're in desperate straits.
They are. It's been many years already.
Yeah. And now we're in 1 Kings 18. And Obadiah, as he's out looking for water, runs into Elijah. Boom, there he is. Nobody can find him for 3.5 years, and there he is.
The most wanted man most in wanted all Israel. Man.
Absolutely. Yes. And Elijah says, hey, here I am. And, well, it's not exactly what he says. You'll have to go to 1 Kings 18 to see what he actually says. But he says, Obadiah, here I am. Go tell Ahab I want to talk to him.
Yeah, and Obadiah doesn't respond positively to
no,
that,
he says,
does he?
Why would I go do that? If I go back to Ahab, you're going to take off, and when I come back, you won't be here. Yeah, and
yeah.
I'm going to lose my life, absolutely, because yeah. Ahab kills everybody who has information on Elijah and proves to be wrong. They're hunting for him. Again, prophetic overtones. The dragon is wroth with the woman in Revelation 12, wants to kill her. She's hiding in the wilderness. And even after she comes out of the wilderness, the dragon is angry at the woman, still makes war with the remnant of her seed. After she comes out of hiding, mm-hmm. there's a death penalty against God's people here.
But Elijah promises Obadiah, he says, go tell Ahab to meet with me. I promise I'll be here. Ahab comes. He meets with Elijah. And his first words are to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel?
Yeah, I know. Isn't this remarkable? Ahab shows up and says, hey, Elijah, look at all the trouble you've made. You are a huge problem. What's remarkable about this is how blind Ahab is. He's the problem, and he can't see it.
He's not getting it.
No.
You know, it's been this huge chunk of time. There's been drought in the land. People are suffering. People have died, I'm certain. And he thinks Elijah's the problem. There's no sign of repentance, remorse, anything.
And that's a theme in Bible prophecy. We find out when the plagues are falling in Revelation 16, Revelation 16, verse 11, it says the people under the plagues, they blaspheme God, and they blame him for it. It says in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, people will be despisers of those that are good. This is a definite pattern in Bible prophecy. It says that people in the last days are drunk on the wine of Babylon, like Belshazzar. Cyrus is outside the city of Babylon, is going to conquer it. He's too drunk to realize he's in trouble. Ahab is too drunk, spiritually drunk, to recognize he's the problem, and he sees God's people as the problem.
Well, Sean, we have to take another break in just a moment, but we've just touched on this meeting of Elijah and Ahab, and Elijah challenges King Ahab, and it's probably the most famous part of Elijah's story, which is the showdown at Mount Carmel.
Yeah.
So right
oh,
after the break,
favorite.
we need to dig into that. So we're going to take this short break, but don't forget to send us your questions. You can text them. You can give us a call. The information should be right there on the screen right in front of you. But stay with us. We're going to talk about Elijah and Mount Carmel. You won't want to miss it. Well, welcome back to Disclosure. We're studying the life of Elijah the prophet. Sean, we've just barely scratched the surface, haven't
we? We're covering about 8 chapters of the Bible in one show, which is completely irresponsible. But I want to whet everybody's appetite to read this story carefully because there are so many prophetic layers in it.
There
it's remarkable.
So we stopped just as we were approaching Mount Carmel.
Yeah.
Take us there. Tell us what happens
well,
at Mount Carmel.
There's the showdown. He says to Ahab, Elijah says to Ahab, look, this is done. You've had drought and you still don't get it. So now we're going to make it very obvious who is God. Baal didn't give you rain, but you still don't get it. You think I'm the problem? Let's meet on Mount Carmel, very visible mountain.
So he invites Ahab and the prophets of Baal
right.
to meet with him
right.
on Mount Carmel.
They get up on Mount Carmel, and here's the challenge. Elijah says, you pray to Baal, put an offering on your altar, mm-hmm. pray to Baal that he lights it with fire from heaven and see if he does it. And they pray all day, they cut themselves, they leap about, they go through all these gyrations, nothing
quite
happens.
A scene when
oh,
you picture
yeah, yeah,
it in
yeah.
your mind.
And
it's all day, it's until the evening sacrifice, yeah. the Bible tells us.
All day. 1 Corinthians 18, you want to go back and read it, it's a lot of fun. Elijah actually gets to the point where he can't help himself and he's poking fun of them. Where is your God? Has he gone on a vacation? I
right.
love this story.
Is he sleeping?
Yeah.
Right.
Then at the end of the day, one simple prayer from Elijah. He actually goes, this is important.
Yes.
He rebuilds the altar of Jehovah with stones. He puts it back together. That's a big prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says there will be a people in the last days, Isaiah 58, verse 12, who are repairers of the breach, restorers of the paths to walk in. Elijah's rebuilding right in front of their eyes.
Mm.
He drenches it in water.
It's a dilapidated altar that's been neglected.
Drenches it in water.
Three times. Right.
And he prays a simple prayer. Lord,
let me share that prayer. It's here in 1 Kings 18, verse 37. It's comparing it to the gyrations and the groanings of these Baal prophets. He's incredibly humble. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And instantly, the fire comes down from heaven, doesn't it?
Absolutely, on the spot.
Yeah.
That is prophetic imagery, too. You'll find that in the last days, God settles all of the issues about his character. After a second resurrection, the wicked are gathered in front of the New Jerusalem, and fire comes down from heaven, consumes the wicked. In this case, consumes the sacrifice and the altar, and then the priests of Baal are destroyed, put to death, because they're utterly unrepentant.
They are.
And the
people are repentant, though, aren't they?
Yeah, they're absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
There's a deciding point here. If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. Now, this is a huge, huge prophetic moment. This foreshadows the book of Revelation. Not only does fire come down from heaven and solve the issue of sin and rebellion forever, but there's a story in Revelation 16.
Mm-hmm.
Where there's this showdown on the mountain of Megiddo. Now, we know in that story the Euphrates is dried up and that the destruction of Babylon in Daniel 5 is a huge key to understanding that.
Mm-hmm.
But the mountain of Megiddo is this valley sort of in the northern part of Israel. There are three mountains there. There's Mount Tabor, there's Mount Gilboa, and there's Mount Carmel. One of those is the mountain of Megiddo.
Mm.
And the context would suggest that the mountain of Megiddo is Carmel. There's this last showdown. Fire comes down from heaven. The issue over God and who is God is settled absolutely forever.
Mm.
Then at that point, after that, the rain comes back, but not right away.
Not right away.
No.
That's a fascinating part of the story as well. You know, the scene is cleared on Mount Carmel, and Elijah's back up there, and he's looking at the sky, and he's praying to God. He prays not once, not twice. He prays seven times to see that rain. And finally, he sees just a cloud the size of a man's hand, it says. And he has enough faith seeing that cloud to know God has answered his prayer for rain.
Get ready, Ahab. Yeah. It is going to rain. Now, another prophetic overtone there.
Mm-hmm.
It says that when Jesus comes, he comes with clouds, Revelation 1, verse 7. It says in Daniel chapter 7, 13, in the judgment scene, that Jesus approaches the Father in a cloud. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it says Jesus went up into the clouds when he went to heaven and comes back the same way. Clouds are often a symbol of the second coming. Not always, but mm-hmm. often, because he comes with angels or clouds of angels and so on. If you read through the Bible, it's a fascinating study, and there's a delay. He has to pray seven times.
Right.
Matthew 25, verse 5, the parable of the foolish virgin says there's a delay in the return of the bridegroom. There's a delay. It seems like it's taking a little longer than it should, but then it comes.
So there's a lesson in faithfulness here.
Yes.
Persistence, faithfulness, trusting that what he promises will come.
Yeah, absolutely. Then, we've got to wrap it up, I know, in this segment. I know you're going to tell me I need to wrap it up. So let me wrap it up.
Okay.
He prays, the rain comes. Then he goes through a period of discouragement. He wants to die. He doesn't know what his life is about anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that just before Jesus comes, there's a time, actually Daniel 12, 1 through 4, that there's a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. We're going to go through this last gasp just before Jesus comes, where it looks like all the evidence is in the wrong places. It's the beast working the miracles. It's the spirits of demons working miracles in Revelation 16, and we seem to be without visible support. In his discouragement, God comes and says, I'm not in the earthquakes, I'm not in the fire, I'm not in the wind, Elijah.
Right.
There's a still small voice, that's where I am. And he restores Elijah's faith. He says, don't look for me in the big miracles at this point, in that last gasp before Christ comes. Look for me in the connection that you have with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then shortly after that, oh, I wish we had time for all the details, but shortly after that, what happens? He finds a successor. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is caught straight up to heaven without ever having to taste death.
Right.
Now, what happens in the prophetic scenario in the book of Revelation and in Bible prophecy? It says that we face it. The woman goes through this time of tribulation. There's the dark ages. Then there's a last gasp, a message, a showdown. There's a message in Revelation 14 that God's faithful people preach to the whole world. Come back to the Creator God. Come back to the Creator God. The hour of His judgment is here. It's an Elijah-like
message. It is
message.
His message, bringing
no
the people back to God.
About it.
Yeah.
Then Jesus comes. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, not all will sleep. But we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Some of us will not die. The story of Elijah is the story of God's people through the New Testament era, all the way down to the last moments, including that last crisis and our final discouragement, and then being caught straight up into heaven to be with Jesus.
It's fascinating. Elijah's story, his role in this crucial time in Israel's history. It's fascinating, the prophecy. And that's not the end of the story, is it?
Not even a little bit, because there's a prophecy that says...
There is.
Elijah's coming back.
Back. And that's how the Old Testament closes, with that promise of Elijah. We have to take a break. But when we come back after the break, we're going to look at this verse in Malachi. We're going to see its prophetic significance. Stay with us. Well, welcome back to Disclosure. We've been talking about the story of Elijah, the incredible role that he played in the Old Testament history, prophetic overtones. But there's a role for Elijah in the New Testament, too. And Sean, I want to take a look at a couple of verses in Malachi.
Yeah, this is huge.
They're huge. They really dovetail what we've talked about Elijah's story, his historic role, with then Jesus and his time on earth. The very last two verses of the whole Old Testament,
right.
Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, they mention Elijah, and I want to read them. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the Old Testament closes with the promise of Elijah.
Yeah, it says he's coming back again. Now, this takes a little bit of homework, and I think we've got minutes to go before the show runs out, so I'm going to give the world's fastest Bible study. I'm hoping that people will look this stuff up and study it carefully. But it says Elijah comes back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you search out the day of the Lord in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it usually refers to a time when God intervenes dramatically in human history to set the score straight, to correct something. It's like a market correction. He's intervening dramatically. In Joel chapter 2, you see the day of the Lord mentioned again and again and again and again. And it's in the context of last day events and the second coming. It gives the sign of the sun being turned dark, the moon blood, just like Revelation 6. In the great and awesome day of the Lord. What is it a reference to? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It's the second coming.
Right.
2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The day of the Lord, second coming of Christ. So, Elijah comes back before the second coming of Christ.
Before.
Yeah.
Okay.
So now the question is, when should we expect that? This is where we have to do some biblical homework. This is where you have to get out of concordance and start looking for Elijah all through the Bible. And it's not that hard to piece together. Matthew 11 and verse 14. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about John the Baptist, who is a forerunner of Jesus himself, preparing the way for Jesus to come. He says, "And if you are willing to receive it," Jesus says, "he," that's John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come." He points to John the Baptist.
Says, those are Jesus' words.
Yeah.
He makes it clear for us.
There's Elijah. There's the one who's supposed to come.
Right.
And everybody says, that's it. There's Elijah. Now, how is he Elijah? Because he's not actually Elijah.
Right. It's not quite that simple. Right.
Well, when John the Baptist is promised to his dad, the angel comes to Zacharias and says, listen, in Luke 1:16, here's what John's going to do. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, just like
what
Elijah did.
Right.
He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. John fills the prophecy because he preaches in the spirit and power of Elijah.
All right.
He's got the same mission. He's got the same message. He's filling Elijah's shoes. Mark 9 and verse 13, verse 12 actually. Jesus speaking says, answered and told the audience, indeed Elijah is coming and restores all things. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say unto you, Elijah has also come.
Okay.
He says in that day, Elijah has already come.
So he is coming. And he has come.
Well,
both of those are true.
Yeah, that points that out in Matthew 17.
Okay.
In Mark 9, it's past tense.
Okay.
So we've got a sewn up deal here. John the Baptist is Elijah.
All right.
There's the answer to the prophecy. But, as you just pointed out, There's another passage in Matthew chapter 17 that creates a problem. Matthew 17, verse 10. Mm-hmm. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered, verse 11, said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Now Jesus says Elijah's in the future, even though John the Baptist has already come.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 12, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." Now he says Elijah has come.
That's
so
right.
In one breath, Jesus said Elijah is still coming, and Jesus says Elijah has come.
Right.
Which one is it? The answer is yes.
To both.
It's both.
Mm-hmm.
See, the audience in John 1:21 says, "Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah?"
And John
says, "No, I'm not Elijah."
Right.
Wait a minute. So he's Elijah, but he's not. And there was an Elijah that's John the Baptist. There's an Elijah that's coming.
This is deep.
This is deep. John the Baptist was Elijah. He was in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
In the last days, there's a movement that's in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look at the story. We go through the dark ages, 1,260 years, same period of time that Elijah is hiding in the wilderness. There's
right.
a famine. He comes out and he challenges on Mount Carmel. There's a showdown, a spiritual question on the mountain of Megiddo, Armageddon in the last days. There is a people that come out of hiding with a distinct message in Revelation 14. This woman, the church, who keeps the commandments of God, has the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12, 17, has a message that says, "Fear God and give glory to Him," Revelation 14. "For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made." Return to the worship of the Creator God.
Definite overlap.
Then that final generation goes through a time of trouble. They are caught up into heaven without tasting death. No question about it. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the first coming of Christ. But in the last days, in Revelation 14, people of every nation, language, kindred, tongue, and people are invited into a last day movement that comes out of that darkness of the dark ages and preaches the second coming of Christ with power. And then they are caught up into heaven without tasting death. And everybody's divided into one camp or the other. You're either with God or you're against Him.
Very much like on Mount Carmel.
Very much
clear,
like on Mount Carmel.
Clear which side you're on.
Elijah's whole life is a prophecy of Christian history, but especially Christian history in the last few moments. And it's an invitation for you and I to get right with God and become part of God's special last day movement, calling people back to a specific restoring of the breach and a worship of God as Creator.
Wow, wow. Well, the parallels, the overtones, Elijah's story is so much more than a story, isn't it? I mean, it reaches into the very depths of the Bible, of Christ's mission here on earth.
Yeah, absolutely. I wish we had 8 hours for this, because every chapter on Elijah's life has parallels in the book of Revelation. I would encourage people to study it deeply and find out, where are you in that story?
Yeah, it is. It's been fascinating. I've really enjoyed preparing for it, studying, reading. There's so much.
Look at all the preparation we did. Pages and pages and pages, and we're out of time.
We're out of time. But it's been a privilege to study it. It's a powerful story. Sean, it's been fun being here with you again, and you pretty much behaved yourself.
Pretty much. And we're not quite done yet. I'm going to come back in a moment.
My part is finished, but you're going to come back. And make sure to stay with us after the break, because Sean has a few more thoughts to share with us on Elijah.
Today we've been looking at the life of Elijah the prophet. And as we've been talking about the details, maybe that story's been speaking to you. Maybe at some point in your life, you enjoyed a spiritual high like Elijah on Carmel. You were happy and confident. You knew for sure that God existed, and you could see evidence, clear evidence, that He knows who you are. But now, like Elijah after Carmel, you feel discouraged and tired, and you wonder if maybe God left. This story is for you, because Elijah did feel that way. And then God showed up and actually took him straight to heaven. In fact, Elijah at one point was so discouraged that he wanted to die. And moments later, it seems, God spared him from death altogether. Maybe you've come to a place where you wonder if God actually hears you pray. Other people seem to get miraculous answers to their prayers, but yours seem to be landing in heaven's spam folder. Now, personally, I know what that feels like, because I've been there. But the story of Elijah reminds me that God doesn't miss anything. He sees what's happening in your life, and He holds out the promise in James chapter 5 that your prayers are just as powerful as Elijah's. God really does hear you, and He knows you as well as He knew all of His prophets. Maybe right now, you feel like you're the last one standing. You know what you believe. You know the difference between right and wrong. But the people around you in church, they all seem to be going astray. It's like they don't even care anymore. And at those moments, it can be tempting to think you are the only faithful Christian left. But you know the story of Elijah proves that's not true. When he was up against the prophets of Baal, Elijah said, "I guess that's it. It's just me versus the entire planet." But then God says, "Look, there's 7,000 more that have not bowed the knee to Baal." The story of Elijah was designed and shaped by God to speak to your life. It's a story about God's faithful people in the last few moments before Jesus comes. And before that happens, everybody, and I mean absolutely everybody, is going to be in one of two groups. One group worships the beast, and another group comes out of the wilderness unafraid, ready to tell the world that Jesus is coming soon. You'll notice there's no third group. No third group at all. You're either following Baal or God. You're either following the beast or you're in tune with Christ. And right now, at this moment, the whole world, the Bible says, is lining up on one side or the other. And before Jesus comes, there's a showdown. There's a final question on Carmel. Bible says Elijah was a common person just like you. He made mistakes. He had a humble beginning. But his loyalty and love for God made all the difference, and God is offering you the same kind of relationship. So what's it going to be? You have a choice. Everybody's either with Jezebel or Elijah. Which one is it with you? I'm Sean Boonstra. You've been watching Disclosure.